Well, good morning. Good morning to you all. I've been enjoying the junior choir that was singing behind me this morning and last night. And it's a privilege to be here. Good to see faces of different ones from different places. And it's a privilege to be here for your conference. And although it's inclement outside, it's warm and good inside. And so we trust we will have a good time in the Word of God this morning. Can I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. We began thinking about the gospel last night, and we want to spend some time thinking about that. And I want to confess, I believe that the gospel, and I don't want to be a pessimist, I'm generally an optimist, but I think more and more the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel that was communicated to the Apostle Paul, the gospel the Lord Jesus taught, Paul taught, Peter taught, the New Testament, the gospel that has gone down the generations and centuries. I believe it's under attack. I believe it's assailed. And I believe in many ways it's being chipped away at. And in generations to come, I'm not sure, and the Lord can do many things, but I'm not sure that that many will understand the kind of teaching that we have had about the gospel. And you say to yourself, well, Dave, why would you say that? Why would you say that kind of thing? Well, it's interesting. I get a number of general evangelical magazines. I try to keep my finger on the pulse of different things. And it's amazing to me how so many voices from so many places that are becoming more mainstream are speaking in such a way that takes away from the truth of the gospel. I just want to give you one illustration, and we'll have a few others as we go through the course of the day. One of the best-selling books that has ever been printed in the last 20, 30, 40 years is a book called The Shack. The Shack has sold probably over 2 million copies, millions of copies. Many Christians are buying The Shack. I was just in an apartment for missionaries to stay when you speak in a certain region, and they have a number of books, good books. They're all, but on that shelf of about 5 books, The Shack was there. The Shack was there. Many Christians are reading The Shack. Many within assemblies are reading The Shack. I know in one assembly, one sister bought 10 copies and gave it out to other people. Well, one of the big problems with The Shack is that it doesn't, it attacks the gospel. Now, maybe you have The Shack in your home, the book The Shack, so I don't know. But I want to read a couple of quotations for you. And if you're interested in knowing a little bit more, on the back table there, I have a book called Written Aforetime. I have a review. It's not very long. It's about 3 pages, a review of The Shack. Get more information about it. But I believe the biggest problem with The Shack, it attacks the gospel. And one of the things he has, The Shack is about a man who has a number of problems in his life. He loses his daughter through a man who kills her on a vacation in a state park. And he gets a letter to come, and the Trinity speaks with him. And he has, in the book, William Young, he has the God the Father, who is a woman, by the way, who has the nail prints in her hands. He asks questions, and I want to just read a couple of quotations. He asks God the Father, says, what did Jesus do? He says, you asked me what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and now listen to me carefully. Through his death and resurrection, he says, I am fully reconciled to the world. In Jesus, he continues, I have chosen to forgive all humans their sins against me, but only some have chosen relationship. Now, that's just a couple of quotations. And basically, what The Shack is saying is that everybody is saved. You see, through the death of the Lord Jesus, no one is lost. Everybody's going to heaven. And it's a form of universalism, which has been roundly condemned down through the generations. But today, it's not. The emergent church, which is growing in a lot of places, they teach the same thing, a quasi-universalistic view of salvation. Everyone is saved, only some do not have a relationship. So because of that, we don't have to preach the gospel. We don't have to think in categories of people who are saved and unsaved. And so these movements, which may end in any moment, I don't know, but they may go on, and I think they might go on. And if they go on, they are attacking the gospel. And I think it's important for us that we stand for the gospel. I don't hear any voices. I don't have to hear any people out there standing up and saying, this is wrong, writing and saying, the shack teaches a false gospel. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say if someone came along in his day and said the kind of things we hear in our day. There are a few voices, but they're not loud enough, and they're not widely heard enough. And John MacArthur has said a few things. Different ones have said a few things. But I trust today, as we look at the gospel, last night we looked about Paul's statements in the first part of Galatians chapter 1. We want to look at the second half of Galatians chapter 1 and what it said about the gospel. Let's read together, if you have your Bibles open, from verse 11 down to verse 24. Verse 11 down to verse 24. But I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. Neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I beyond measure persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus, and after 3 years I went up into Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. And of the other apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's just have a word of prayer for a moment. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. And we would pray, Father, that you would lead and guide this morning. You might give us a burden for the gospel, a hunger to know the truth and to be able to communicate it and tell others about it. And so we pray, Father, that you would lead us and you would guide us and you would help us as we think about these things this morning and this afternoon and this weekend. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Galatians is a wonderful book in a lot of ways. We talked last night how the Apostle Paul, on his three missionary journeys, each time went into Galatia. It's interesting, in his first missionary journey, it was the last place he went to. On his second missionary journey, it was the first place he went to. He had a very important order in what he wanted to do. The Lord was blessing in a tremendous way. Churches were established. Churches of Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, and other smaller ones were established around that region. Paul had a real bond with those believers. Soon after his departure, men from Judea came and preached a false gospel. He calls them pseudo-brothers. Come and preach a false gospel. And the Galatians went very quickly after this false teaching, very much impressed by those who came, and they were swept up and swept away. And Paul is very concerned about this. And so he writes a letter to them, a strong letter. I said last night, it is the strongest, chapter 1 is the strongest language used in the entire New Testament, maybe the strongest language used in the entire Bible. Moses used strong language, Jesus used strong language, but I don't think any of them, and any writer of Scripture, uses as strong language as the Apostle Paul uses in this first chapter, when he talks about the gospel and how it was being corrupted. and how it was turned into another gospel, which is no gospel at all. He says on two occasions, if they preach any other gospel than that which they have heard or received, he said, let them be accursed. Let them be judged eternally forever. And so he writes this letter. It's interesting in verse 2. He uses no words of praise. He uses no words of saying, like many other places, how he prays for them. Even a church like Corinth, where there was great moral problems, and he speaks about them, writes a letter of correction. Yet, he says, I pray for you always when I think of you. He calls them saints. Doesn't call them saints here. He calls them saints. Called to be saints, he calls them also faithful in the Lord. He says, I pray for you always in chapter 1 of Galatians. He says they come behind in no spiritual gift. When he writes to the Philippian church, it's a prison epistle. Philemon, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, prison epistles. When he writes, he says, there are some out of false motivation to do me harm when they preach the gospel, but I rejoice and I praise that the gospel is being preached. And he speaks to them about being faithful, and he prays for them, and he praises them that the gospel is being preached. There's strife, and there is division in the Philippian church. There is immorality in the Corinthian church, but he praises them, calls them brothers. He uses words of rejoicing when he speaks about them. When he comes to this church, none of that. No words of praise. No words of commendation. He says in verse 2, all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And that's all he says. Not a word of prayer, not a word of praise. He gets right to the point. The issue is so strong. He doesn't wait very long to get to the point. It's interesting, of all the letters of the Apostle Paul, 13 that were written, and we believe that he had a problem with eyesight, this is the only letter that he says in chapter 4, he says, I write it with my own hand. As soon as he hears this, he's burdened by it, he's concerned about the situation, and he pens this letter with his own hand. And he begins to talk about the gospel. The gospel was being corrupted, and the gospel was being attacked. And these believers were being swept away and turned away from the simplicity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only were they being deceived as far as Paul's teaching. He says to them, there are some that trouble you, some that pervert the gospel of Christ in verse 7. Mostly they were turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the relationship and the blessings and the privileges and the benefits in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that's called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. There are three things in this first part of Galatians that we should say characterize the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Number one, it's cross-centered. It must always be cross-centered. When anyone begins to speak about the gospel like the emergent church does or like the shack does, it is not cross-centered anymore. He says in verse 4, who gave himself for us, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. At the very beginning, we see the cross. The cross, the word cross is not mentioned, but 13 times in Paul's epistles, he uses this word, he gave himself. And when we have this word, gave himself, he is pointing back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me, and the life that I live through the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's thinking about the cross in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a term that he's thinking back about going to the cross and how the Lord Jesus did a wonderful work of redemption and of justification as he went to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's first of all in verse 4, a cross-centered. And it's secondly in verse 6, it's Christ-centered. Our salvation is centered in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without having a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's some that teach this. You say, well, I never heard that before. There's some that teach that you can be saved without having a relationship or a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people that you would know very, very well. This brother has passed. I believe he was a believer, and I believe he has had a great contribution to the church. But C.S. Lewis believed that you could be saved eternally, have your sins forgiven, be on your way to heaven without having any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you a quotation. And I believe this quotation and his writings, he wrote many, many times about this. In fact, people are writing today that he planted the seeds for people writing like The Shack and Emerging Church and Universalism. He says this in his book, Mere Christianity, which is a bestseller. You can get it in your public library, in fact. It's a very popular book. He says, there are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion, their foreign pagan religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever foreign religion it is, to concentrate on the parts of their religion that are in agreement with Christianity and thus belong to Christ without knowing it. Can a person belong to Christ without knowing Christ, without even knowing that they're Christians? There's a lot of funny things going on in the world today. And here in verse 6 he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him. Our salvation is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says here in verses 8 and 9, it's a Bible-centered salvation. He says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which we have received from God himself through revelation. And Paul passing that on and recorded in Scripture, let him be accursed. Now it's interesting. There is a religion, there is a form of Christianity that says that their knowledge and their revelation comes from an angel. And that's Mormonism. Mormonism bases their religion in the Book of Mormon on what an angel would have given to him. About 2 years ago, I was on a trip to a conference in Canada, and I was taking a small commuter plane, only about 25 people on the plane, and a man sat next to me, and I said to him, where are you going? He said, I'm going to a Bible conference. I said, well, I'm going to a Bible conference too. I said, well, what church are you going to speak at? He said, I am from the Church of the Latter-day Saints. I said, well, he said, I'm going to a conference with 2,000 people. All the churches of the Church of the Latter-day Saints in Northern Ontario are gathering together, and I'll be speaking to them. And I said, you must be of some importance in the Church of the Latter-day Saints. He said, well, the Church of the Latter-day Saints is organized, and at the head of it, they have 12 apostles. Then under those 12 apostles, there are those who administer the entire Church of the Latter-day Saints, and they are called the 70. He said, I am one of the 70, and I administer all the educational aspects. And his name was Rolf Kerr. He gave me his business card, and he told me if I was ever visiting Salt Lake City, I could visit him at his office, and he gave me his card. Well, we're on the plane, and And I said, you know, this is a good time to discuss, what the Church of the Latter-day Saints believes about the gospel. Well, the tea and coffee was coming, and I said, if you get our tea and coffee, we'll talk about this. Well, I didn't realize, I had forgotten that they don't drink tea or coffee. They think it's a sin to drink tea or coffee. It's got caffeine in it. But anyway, I had my tea, and I said, let's talk about this. So I said, okay. He said, you go first. I said, okay. So I shared the gospel with him, and I said this as I was sharing the gospel. I said, when a man or a woman believes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a sinner, And there's he can do nothing to save himself, and he puts his faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he paid a price for him or her that he could not pay. And when they believe in that, he's saved eternally. And the moment he's saved, the moment he believes, he is fit for heaven eternally. No more can be added, no more can be taken away. So I said that to him. He said, I believe the same thing, except a man has to be baptized. He can't be saved without being baptized. He's got to agree to a number of the teachings and practice the teachings of the Church of the Latter-day Saints and a number of other things. And I said to him, and this is a good question to ask someone who you'd meet, and you find out they believe another gospel. They may be Jehovah's Witnesses, they may be Mormons, they may be whoever they may be. You can ask this question. This is the question I asked him. I said, what is your message? What message would you have if you went to a hospital and you had a friend, you knew someone who knew nothing of the gospel, but you were asked to go see him, never had gone to church, no knowledge at all of spiritual things, and there he's dying, he has one day, and he's going to die. What would your message be to a dying man? You've got to get baptized, and you've got to do certain things in the Church of the Latter-day Saints. What would your message be? He said, I have no message for him. He's got to be baptized. He's got to do these things. I have no message for him. I said, well, the Lord Jesus had a message for a dying man. The Lord Jesus said to a man on the cross, as far as we know, had no spiritual background, never had met the Lord Jesus before, never darkened the door of a church before. But somehow he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. He says some wonderful things of the Lord Jesus there in Luke chapter 23, verses, I think, 39 through 44. He says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's at least three things that he says about the Lord Jesus. First of all, he calls him Lord. And somehow he acknowledged the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. But then he says this, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized the Lord Jesus somehow would resurrect from the dead. He knew he was going to die there on the cross just like the other two thieves. But he understood that he would rise from the dead. And then he understood he'd have a kingdom. And he'd reign and rule in a kingdom as a king. And where he got all this information, I don't know. But he understood that somehow. And the Lord Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. I told that man that one of the 70 from the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Lord Jesus has a message that when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus, nothing more needs to be added. And so we come to this passage here, we see that it's biblical. It is Christ-centered, it is cross-centered, it is Bible-centered. But from verses 11 to the end of the chapter, we have Paul defending the gospel, giving reasons for the defense of the gospel. We want to take a look at these under five headings. Five reasons why Paul defends the gospel. And five, not why he does, but five arguments he gives in the defense of the gospel. The defense of the gospel that he preaches. And the defense of the gospel that we would preach ourselves today. Number one, it's interesting what he says. He says this, the gospel is not of human invention. He said, I was not taught it by man. Neither is it of man. It's not a human religion. And I think we can say to other people that that Christianity isn't a religion, a world religion. It's not something that the church came up with or councils came up with or the apostles came up with. It's of divine origin. He says in verse 12, verse 11, but I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. It's not a world religion made, put together, patched together by men. Neither did I receive it. It wasn't taught this by men. He was taught Judaism by men. But it wasn't taught this by men. He said, I received it from God himself. You know, I think that all world religions, all human religions, all man-made religions have two aspects to them. And many more probably, but two basic aspects to them. And Christianity does not go along with those two very central aspects. Number one, all world religions have goals and standards that are high, very high, but attainable in this world. Christianity says we have goals and standards that are not attainable by human effort and by what you do. Or world religion says, yes, they are attainable if you work hard enough. If you follow the teachings of the founders of these world religions, then you can attain it. If you don't follow those teachings, well, you can't do it. But with Islam, with Buddhism, whatever it may be, Hinduism, high standards. And you strive and you strive and you strive. Christianity says, totally different. It says the standards are high. In fact, the standard is perfection. Higher than any world religion. Others are high, very high, but Christianity is towers above all of that. And says it's impossible for you to reach the standards of Christianity because of your fallen nature and your sin. But then it says this, and you can do nothing in yourselves to reach it. But someone else has come. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, He has come. And because of what He has done, you can do nothing and need to do nothing for your salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. When we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's a wonderful thing that salvation is through faith. And I tell people, I don't know why the Lord made him this way, but because he did, it's accessible to everyone. It's accessible to a child. It's accessible to someone shut up in a hospital room. It's accessible to someone in a prison. It's accessible to someone in a foreign country with no religious background whatsoever. It's accessible to someone who's got one verse of the Bible and nothing else. It's accessible to someone who has limited mental capacity because of a handicap. Anyone can trust in the finished work of the Lord. We can't all do works. We can't all visit Mecca. We can't all strive hard and follow the teachings of certain people. But we can all place faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's not from men. It's no human invention. None of those kinds of things. The Lord Jesus sent His Son. It is a divinely given religion or teaching. And Paul says that. He says, neither received I from man, neither was I taught it by men, but I received it by revelation of God. But he goes on and he says something very interesting. He says, don't you think at all that somehow that I was predisposed and I sort of came up with this religion myself. Don't think that I was a very special religious person. And because I was so religious and so special, I created this religion myself. And it's different from all the other apostles. No, not at all. He says, I've gotten it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he says this about himself. He says, I was very religious. I was very zealous of Judaism. And there was not a speck of interest in my heart for Christianity. In fact, in my beginning days, I decided to persecute the church. I wanted to rid the earth of every Christian there was on earth. And I wanted to rid every Bible and every aspect of Christianity. I hated it. And I wanted to waste it and destroy it and rid the earth of this teaching. And so he says in verses 13 and 14, he says, for you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I, beyond measure, persecuted the church of God, and I wasted it. It goes on to say in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own religion, in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He said, I was not predisposed in any way to Christianity. The only reason I teach it, the only reason I believe it, the only reason that I am what I am today is because of a miracle and a fantastic work, not by myself, by what God did in my life. It's a miracle. It's a divine intervention. And he says as an argument, you should believe this message because it was God who did a great work. It would be impossible for me to turn around the way I did unless God was in it in some way. He says in verse 13 and 14, he says, I was not predisposed to the gospel. And I want to say today that we are not predisposed to the gospel. No one is saved today because somehow they are good enough and deserve enough and worked hard enough and somehow have special favor in God. And so God reaches down and touches their lives. The Bible says we're all lost in our trespasses and sins. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all unrighteous, but the Lord Jesus came to seek out those who are righteous. I want to pause for a moment and think about this issue. The Bible says there's none that seek after God, no, not one. The Bible says the Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. But your sins have separated you from your God. That's Isaiah 59, verse 1. In John 1:11, Jesus says, I came to his own, but his own received him not. See, there's a great barrier of sin in our lives, and in and of ourselves, we could never seek after God, reach after God. Now, Calvinism takes this idea and carries it to an extreme. And I want to just talk a little bit and find the right balance in this. It is very, very true. No, none seek God, no, not one. Very true. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we are unable at all to have what we would call free will, that we can trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about Scripture a little bit for a few minutes this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. There are a number of different viewpoints about what we would call the sinfulness of man. And does the sinfulness of man, is it so much so that it is impossible for someone to express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if he desires to do so? And I would say no. Calvinism would say yes. It is impossible for a person, because of their sins and their trespasses and sins, unless they're elected, unless they are given new life by regeneration, even if they wanted to, they could not. But the Bible, I think, teaches a whole different story. Men who are dead in their trespasses and sins, men who are lost, men who are corrupted and depraved by the fall, they still can express faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is this done? I want to say it's done because it's done by the power of God himself, not because of our goodness, not because of anything in ourselves, because of the power of God reaching down to us, touching our lives. And as the word of God is preached, as men pray, as men read, men and women read the word of God. I was saved by just reading the Bible in a college dorm room without a lot of preaching. I had some Christian background, but for 3 years I didn't go to church pretty much, but just reading the Bible. It's interesting what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, born again by the incorruptible seed, the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. Well, somehow we are born again. The word of God has some powerful effect and can work in our lives in such a way that it brings us to become born again. It says also that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somehow the word of God works faith in our lives. And if God never came down to us, if God never came to the Apostle Paul, if God never came to us, not one of us would ever be saved. The Spirit of God never came and convicted us of sin, we'd never be saved. But thanks be to God that he did do that. And through the power of God reaching down to us, he enables us to have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16 and verse 8 says this. It says, when the Comforter shall come, he shall convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not in me. Remember the account of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead for 3 days. The Lord Jesus comes and he says to his sisters, Mary and Martha, he's going to go into the place where Lazarus laid. And he says, surely his body stinketh. He's been dead for 3 days. And he goes there and they open the tomb. And the Lord Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And scholars have said if he just said the words come forth, all those in the grave would have come forth. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And a physically dead person comes forth. If the words, I want to suggest, if the word of the Lord Jesus can reach into the heart somehow, we don't fully comprehend it and understand it, but if the word of God can make alive, as a dead physical man hears the word of God and responds to it, how much more can a spiritually dead man hear the word of God being preached through the word of God, being preached by servants of God, being heard on the radio, television, wherever, and they come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to John chapter 5, that's what we find. Not just the elect, but all the dead, all those who are spiritually dead and their trespasses and sins. Look at verse 25. Don't confuse verse 28 with verse 25. Verse 28 is about the resurrection. The Lord will raise these bodies of those who were lost, and in some cases those who were saved. The resurrection of life and those of the resurrection of damnation. Two different resurrections. But look at verse 25. Verse 25 is the resurrection of those who have faith, spiritual resurrection, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says this, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead, the spiritually dead, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And notice what it says, and they that hear shall live. Well, I thank the Lord that verse 25 comes after verse 24, John 5, 24. We know John 5, 24 very well. It says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word. We just heard about hearing my word in verse 25. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment. It's passed from death. He believes in the word of God. The word of God comes to him. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Nothing in himself to save himself. But he believes in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Yes, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. No man can do anything to save himself. We don't, in this sense, have any free will in and of ourselves. But God coming to us, if God never came to us, no one would have gotten saved. Years and years ago, there was a man named Pelagius. There was a man that said that the fall of Adam had no effect at all on those generations that would come after him. And they were able to believe God in and of themselves. They had the strength and power to believe and trust God. And that idea was condemned by the early church. Those that said, well, we have, man is sick by the fall, and he has just a little bit in him of goodness, of merit. And in that little bit, he can choose after God. And that was the free will. And that was condemned. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches this. The free will is this. God enables and grants unto men the ability to respond when we believe in the finished work, when the word of God comes to us, when the convicting work of the Holy Spirit comes to us, when we're born again by the seed of the word of God that lives and abides forever. When that comes to us, he enables us, just as he enabled Lazarus to live, he enables us to have faith and believe in the finished work. And that's what the Bible teaches. And all men are able to do that. All women are able to do, all children are able to do that, whether they're elect or non-elect. And so Paul, back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, men and women are not predisposed in themselves. And he goes on to say and speak about this very work of God coming to him. He says, it wasn't anything special in me. But he says in verses 15 and 16, please God, that I might preach. He says, verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace. Word of God came to me. God came to me and I responded to the Word. God saved me. And He called me to preach the gospel. And He says, conversion is a work of God. He says, you should believe the message that I have. The message is true that I teach to you. It's not a human invention, but God came to me. He seized me, took me, and He gave me this message and He saved me. But unfortunately, we only have a few minutes left in this session. And I want to just close with one other thought. And that's down a little bit further in verse 17 and 18. Or 17 through 21. God's presence in our lives is more important than all the programs, and maybe Bible schools and colleges and all kinds of spiritual programs that there would be in this world. Notice what Paul says. Says in verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem. That was the center of all teaching and all learning. He said, I didn't go there. I didn't go to Jerusalem. But I went to Arabia. And I was in Arabia for a good number of years. And then I returned to Damascus. I was there for 3 years. I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. I didn't see any of these men who might have taught me. I didn't see James, except a little bit. I didn't see the apostles, except for a little bit. And I came to my hometown. And I came to Cilicia, where I grew up, in Tarsus. And we can believe that he went there to preach the gospel to his family members. Why would he go there? He went there to tell his family about what had happened to him. It's one of the first things a believer does very soon after. He tells those very, very close to him about the change the Lord Jesus brought in his life. But you know what's very interesting? There's a principle here in this passage that we all need to have two experiences in our lives. We need to have the Damascus Road experience. And he talks about that. And that's when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust each one of us here this morning, we've experienced the Damascus Road. We've come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Spirit of God has convicted us of our sins. He's shown us the Lord Jesus and what he's done, how he went to the cross and paid the price for our sins. And we come and we believe in the finished work. But you know, there's another work in our lives. We could call it the Arabian experience. Where somehow the Lord alone teaches us. We may be in a church. We may be in a place where we even are taking courses, Bible courses online, or go to seminars, or going to some sort of training. But still, there is a time in our lives where the Lord takes us along. And we get alone with the Lord somehow. Maybe through tragedy, maybe through circumstances. Whatever the circumstances may be, the Lord takes us alone. And he begins to teach us alone things that we wouldn't learn from someone else. Some message he has for us. Some burden he puts on our heart. Something that we learn about. Something he teaches as we get along with God, with our Bibles, with our hymn books, with some devotional books. I'm not sure what kind of literature you might have, but you get along with God and God begins to minister to our hearts and he gives us something. He gives us something. And it's interesting that all the great men of God, almost universally, God has taught them in parts of their lives. They may have gone a little bit to Bible college, like some training institutes and so forth. I'm not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to going on a genome team for a year and learning and experiencing it, being taught by others. Not opposed to the kind of Bible training program that they have in California. But there is a time where God takes us along and teaches us. And it's interesting to me, some of the great men, they never went to those kind of Bible colleges. D.L. Moody never went to Bible college. Billy Sunday never went to Bible college. I saw on your bookshelves over there in your library, David Martin Lloyd Jones never went to Bible college. A day in his life, went to medical college, but never went to Bible college a day in his life. And he is said to be the greatest British preacher of the last 100 years. Never went a day in his life to Bible college. Harry Ironside never went a day in his life, to my knowledge, to Bible college, though he taught at Dallas Seminary as a visiting professor and other places for many, many years. C.H. Spurgeon never went to Bible college a day of his life. Stephen Olford, great preacher of First Baptist Church, never went to Bible college a day of his life. But all these men, God ministered and God equipped and God taught. And I would encourage you as we close our time this morning, that you would get alone with God and you would allow God to teach you. Maybe thus far in your life, you've never had that time. Maybe you live a very busy life, but in the busyness of your life, get alone with God. I worked a busy job before I went to full-time work. I worked on Wall Street. Sometimes I worked till 7 o'clock, 7:30 at night, took an hour train home, got home at 8 o'clock at night. A lot of different things in my life. Got up early in the morning, took the train. I decided I didn't have any other time, practically, to get alone with God except on the train ride. At an hour on the train ride to work and an hour on the train ride back from work. Sometimes with the company I worked with, if we worked later, they would offer us a taxi all the way home. So sometimes I'd get a taxi ride all the way 60 miles back to my house. And I'd bring my books, and I'd bring my Bible on the train, and bring other books. And in those days, for 3.5, 4 years, I learned a lot. Just by reading books, reading my Bible, studying the Bible, reading books that others recommended to me. And I'd encourage you, try to find time to get alone with God. It's interesting, I know we're over a little bit of time. It's interesting in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. It says this, is that he says, the Lord Jesus, after spending time in prayer with his Father throughout the night, it says he chose the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. The goal of choosing them, firstly, wasn't to send them forth. But he chose them, firstly, that they might be with him. They would learn of him for 3.5 years. They would go out on little preaching times, but mostly learn of him. When you come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the Pharisees, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this time of study. And Father, we pray that we would know the gospel, but we'd also know the Lord Jesus, and that you do a work in our lives like you did a work in the Apostle Paul's life. The gospel would reach down to our lives, and you would transform our lives, and we would be people that love you and people that serve you and people that come into a knowledge. You would teach us. You alone would take times to teach us and reveal your Son in us, and that our lives might be changed forever. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.